Good evening, everyone. Okay, so we're going to have a look at Chronicles tonight, which is, since it's not one of the best-known books of the Bible, we'll have a little bit of an introduction to the book, but we're also going to be focusing on this chapter right in the middle, or rather at the end of 1 Chronicles. We're going to be looking at this. So this 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and this is King David at the end of his reign preparing for the building of the temple. So, 1 Chronicles 29, and I'll read up to verse 22. Then King David said to the whole assembly, "My son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God. With all my resources I have provided for the temple of my God, gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, and wood for the wood, as well as onyx for the settings, turquoise, stones of various colors, and all kinds of fine stone and marble, all of these in large quantities. Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God. Over and above everything I have provided for this holy temple, 3,000 talents of gold, gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for the overlaying of the walls of the buildings, for the gold work and the silver work, and for all the work to be done by the craftsmen. Now, who is willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord?" And then the leaders of families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. They gave towards the work on the temple of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 darics of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. Any who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the temple of the Lord, in the custody of Jehiel the Gershonite. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things have I given willingly and with honest intent, and now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. O Lord, God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, requirements, and decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided." And then David said to the whole assembly, "Praise the Lord your God." So they all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. And they bowed low and fell prostrate before the Lord and the king. The next day they made sacrifices to the Lord and presented burnt offerings to him, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 male lambs, together with their drink offerings and other sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. They ate and drank with great joy in the presence of the Lord that day. Then they acknowledged Solomon, son of David, as king a second time, anointing him before the Lord to be ruler, and Zadok to be priest. First Chronicles is one of the more widely ignored parts of the Bible. It kicks off, first of all, with 9 whole chapters of genealogies and lists of names, before finally starting on what seems maybe a slightly sanitized version of the story of David, which isn't quite as gripping as the version in 1 and 2 Samuel. That's how it can seem. I think a large part of the problem is that in our Bibles, this book comes immediately after the books of Samuel and Kings. So certainly if you're reading right through the Bible, you won't have much patience with Chronicles after you've already read those often more exciting, more richly narrative versions. Now, you might be a bit puzzled and nonplussed if I were to tell you that the reading I've just read comes from what was originally the last book of the Old Testament. So, whereas the order of the books that we know in our Bibles, most of our Bibles at least, is based on the one that's used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, which was made before Jesus' time and is called the Septuagint. The books in the Hebrew canon were and are arranged differently. They're arranged into 3 main sections: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Now, Samuel and Kings, originally one work altogether, one continuous work, and it belongs in the section called the Prophets, the section of the Hebrew Scriptures, in roughly the same position as it appears in our Bibles, along with prophetic books like Isaiah or Amos, whereas Chronicles belongs right at the very end, and it's one of these books of the Writings, along with all kinds of diverse, completely different things, like Psalms, Proverbs, also Ruth, Esther are in there. So although it includes lots of bits, lots of quite long narrative sections from Samuel and Kings, and changes them, it is also a very different kind of work altogether, and it includes also lots of other bits from other sources, including the Psalms and Genesis. And it's all fitted there together for a very definite purpose. Chronicles, originally just one book. So in the Hebrew, there'll be one book split into 2 sections, mainly because Greek takes up more space on a scroll. But it's interesting to think about this as the last book in the Hebrew canon, which was the Bible that Jesus read. I'm not claiming that the Hebrew order is any more inspired than the Greek order or anything like that, but it does make some sense of this book to think of it in this way. As the last book of the Hebrew Bible, this Chronicles has a special place of honor. It sums up the whole of the rest of the Old Testament and brings things to a close. It starts right back with Adam and his descendants. In 1 Chronicles 1, Adam, Seth, Enosh, it lists this. That's how it starts. And it ends up in 2 Chronicles 36, exactly where the book of Ezra starts, with the exiles returning. But it was one of the latest books to be completed. It was written for a generation of Jews after the exile, in roughly the 4th century BC. We don't know exactly when, but probably about around then. And some of the names in the family trees in 1 Chronicles chapter 3 are of people who would have been still alive back that date. So, you know, these names of people still alive included there in this family tree. Now, why am I telling you all this? Well, partly just a bit of introduction to the book, but partly because this book, which focuses mainly on the glory days of Israel under King David and King Solomon, is written for people who, like us, are not really living in the glory days anymore. These Jews who first read this book are subject to the Persian Empire. They don't have any king anymore. They don't really have a nation anymore. And they have a temple which is only a shadow of the glorious one that Solomon goes on to build. And they don't have much wealth. The chronicler, that is the author of the book of Chronicles, writes all about the kingdom, the nation, the priesthood, the glorious temple, and the glory days of David and Solomon. That's the bit he spends most time focused on, the story of David and Solomon especially. But in such a way as to make it clear that really, the really important things have not changed. The Jews have this amazing heritage. They're part of this remarkable family tree. And of course, crucially, they are still the people of God, a God who has not changed and whose promises to their ancestors still stand. So there are lots of good things to be discovered in the book of Chronicles if you have patience with it. And some of the real highlights, though, come in passages like the one we've read, which are often set-piece prayers made as part of a special occasion, a special festival, made by one of the kings, usually. So the special occasion here is this grand assembly in Jerusalem to prepare for the building of the temple there. And this is King David at the very end of his reign, making generous provisions for the future. Up until now, the place of worship and sacrifice, where the Ark of the Covenant rests, has been in the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, which David has brought into Jerusalem. And he was keen to build a proper temple for God, but he was told, if you remember, that he would not be the one to build it, but his son Solomon would build it. But that doesn't stop David here in Chronicles making all of the plans and all of the arrangements for the building to go ahead. And he praises God here in front of the assembly with this remarkable prayer we read in verses 11 to 13. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. Or in other words, thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Those words that we say at the end of the Lord's Prayer are based largely on this passage. They don't appear in the New Testament, of course, they're added later on, but based largely on this prayer, I think. It's easy to gloss over this kind of religious language because it's so elevated something sometimes without really relating it to our own experience. But of course, King David knew all about power and glory and majesty. These were all part of who he was and all things he had. So important that he's able to acknowledge that they belong to God and not to him. Pride is something that plagues all of our lives over and over again. Even the poorest among us can be massively proud. And when it comes to world leaders, it's normal for them to be proud and self-serving. For us, we may have to use different language to remember before God that all those things that we take pride in do come from God. Yours, O Lord, are the skills and the qualifications and the wealth and the achievements, the public profile and the popularity and the fame and the celebrity and the intelligence, the knowledge and the fitness and the attractiveness and the whatever it is that we tend to take pride in. We need to remember that it doesn't really belong to us. David continues in verses 14 to 15. But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. For those 4th century BC Jews who first heard these words, who are wondering where it all went wrong, it's important to remember that even in the glory days, nothing really rested on human achievement. And if even King David saw himself in these terms as a wanderer, an alien, then they need not worry or be ashamed, because they're so much more, things are so much more mundane and modest in their age. And I think the same thing still holds true. We don't need to panic or worry at the state of our church today. Yes, we're fewer in number than we once were. We might look back on the days of the Welsh Revival or the glory days of our church with shame, but we still have the same God. And anything that we had back then came from him alone. Getting things in their right perspective like this can bring great freedom and joy. And I want to notice, I noticed as I was reading through just how much joy there is in this passage. This is not just some dry account in Chronicles of a religious ceremony. There is real exuberance and enthusiasm here, real celebration and rejoicing. Have a look at verse 9 especially, where it says, the people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David, the king, also rejoiced greatly. And again, we see again the rejoicing again in verse 17. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things have I given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. And then finally in verse 22. We see this picture of celebration and joy. They ate and drank with great joy in the presence of the Lord that day. Joy is an amazing thing that we have when we have it, when we remember who our God is and act accordingly. I think it's unfortunately it is one of the very well kept secret of the church that there is such a thing, such an amazing thing as joy. But when we are obedient to God and when there is real transformation going on in our lives, we do know this deep and light and sometimes overwhelming feeling. It's more than a feeling. C.S. Lewis wrote about being surprised by joy, and that's certainly the experience held in common by countless Christians when they come to faith. And it's certainly been my experience as well, although only sporadically. But you think, if only the world knew about this joy that we can have. We know well the opposite feeling to joy, when we feel anxious, weighed down, tired. That's our normal state often, which is why joy comes as such a surprise. It's why Paul says in Philippians 4. Verses 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord. But joy can't be forced. And though we may often find ourselves trying to chase another spiritual high, real joy comes only from obedience and transformation. And here in this passage, it comes to David and all the people when they see their leaders giving generously. It comes from this great generosity in giving, this unity, this celebration and praising God that's going on. Richard Foster, in his book Celebration of Discipline, has a final chapter all about the importance of practicing celebration in our spiritual lives, practicing just laughter and celebration so that we don't take ourselves too seriously, and so that we have strength for life as well. And he says, often I'm inclined to think that joy is the motor that, this is Richard Foster in his book, often I'm inclined to think that joy is the motor, the thing that keeps everything else going. Without joyous celebration to infuse the other spiritual disciplines, we will sooner or later abandon them. Joy produces energy. Joy makes us strong. And of course, he quotes that verse that comes from a passage not too different from this one in Nehemiah 8, verse 10, where the Jews returned from exile and are told, "Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." This is, it's a wonderful passage. This I've preached on it before, and I actually Peter is preaching on this very passage next Sunday evening. But this is, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, Nehemiah says, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy comes from God as well. And God, our God, is a joyful God. So the celebration and the offerings and the giving that we see here at the end of First Chronicles is really very extreme, very lavish. But there's this deep concern throughout for the next generation. David prays that God will keep his people devoted forever. And especially he prays for Solomon as he passes on the baton to him, and then David bows out. It's a very orderly transition in the way it's presented in Chronicles. It's totally different from the account that we have in Samuel and Kings, where the end of David's reign is plagued with intrigue, and he ends his days as an old man whose authority and health are in decline. It's quite a sad picture we get there. Now, the chronicler doesn't include that story in his account, because the chronicler has a different message. He's at pains to emphasize God's faithfulness and all the things that continue, and that the kingship that carries on. It's not that he's falsifying the tale. This is a true account that he's giving. It's just that he is selecting different historical facts in order to make his point. We can probably assume that the author of Chronicles assumed that his readers already knew that the other version, the version of the story were already known. And indeed, in verse 22, we have this one detail here. They ate and drank with great joy in the presence of the Lord that day. And then they acknowledged Solomon, son of David, as king a second time. Now this second time almost certainly is a small reference to the fact that the first time they acknowledged Solomon as king was a very rushed affair. It was an emergency job. We read the story in 1 Kings 1 of this emergency declaration of Solomon as king in face of this plot by Solomon's brother, Adonijah. That story isn't part of Chronicles. It's this later and more orderly and splendid coronation that he recounts instead. It's not without trying to deny that first one happened. So here in this verse, Solomon is anointed to be king, and also Zadok is anointed to be priest. So anointing is a ritual where oil is applied to someone's head to symbolize God's power. And also the prophets were also anointed. So these three figures that were anointed, the king, the priest, and the prophet, as a rough guide to the difference between Samuel and Kings and then Chronicles, Kings is more interested in the prophets, and Chronicles is more interested in the kings and also in the priests. Now, the title Messiah or Christ means anointed one. And so we see the anointing of Solomon and others as king as a foreshadowing of Jesus, who is the ultimate king. Not only that, but the anointing of Zadok and others as high priest foreshadows Jesus, who is the great high priest. And the anointing also of the prophets also foreshadows Jesus, who is the ultimate prophet. Jesus as the Messiah is the fulfillment of all these distinct roles in the Old Testament. And it's him towards which the book of Chronicles points at least us when we read it. So just as 1 Chronicles starts with all those genealogies, the New Testament actually starts in the same way. In introducing Jesus, Matthew's Gospel, at the very beginning of the New Testament, starts with this genealogy. These genealogies in Chronicles are Jesus' own family tree. After all, it emphasizes David's descendants, and that's the branch of the tree that exactly the branch that Jesus came from. These Chronicles is an account of that stresses continuity and heritage. And it stresses the role of the king, and it stresses the faithfulness of God. And we see both these things fulfilled in Jesus. In verse 20, it says, "They all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bowed down and fell prostrate before the Lord and the King." This picture of them falling, bowing before the Lord God and also the King David seems slightly awkward to us, but for us, Jesus is both Lord and King. So again, this picture comes together in Jesus. The throne is Jesus' throne, and we can celebrate joyfully before that throne and give generously, recognizing that all we have comes from him. Let's pray. Lord God, our awesome King, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Chronicles and this picture that it gives us of your eternal kingdom, of your people through the ages, and its message which can still speak to us. It speaks to us of you, of a God to whom everything belongs, from whom everything comes, everything we have and everything we are. So help us to give of what you've given more generously, and to hold on to all we take pride in more lightly. Help us to know your joy, your precious, transforming, and energizing joy as we respond to you, Jesus, our King and our Lord, in praise and celebration, and as we see you transforming our lives. And as King David prayed, we too pray that you will keep us devoted to you and keep our hearts loyal to you. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. Amen.